Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
Good morning. Well, Joe's told the first hour that Steve called me sick at 6 a.m., and it was 7:30 a.m., so I just want to make sure that timeline is out there and everyone is aware of it, okay? So 7:30, we'll see how this goes. But it's fun. We have a saying around here that as one of the pastors on staff, you've got to be ready to preach, pray, or die at any moment. So if today I'm having to choose one of those, I'll pick preach and pray, okay? So we're going to preach, and we're going to start a new series today called Christmas Characters. And it's exciting to be here because it's the first Sunday of the sort of Christmas season, and so that's always a special marker in time. And so one of the things, as I was thinking 2 hours ago about this message I was going to preach, is that Christmas is such a unique and powerful thing. It's unique and powerful in a lot of different ways, but the thing that comes to my mind the most is just how tied to the past it is, and how much it ties us to the past, and how much it reminds us of the past, right? I think it's why the Christmas songs and the Christmas movies that we watch, we gravitate to those things, and we go back to those things, because it moves us, it almost kind of moves us to a place in a time in history that we have these vivid memories and these great experiences from. Like, we can remember watching a movie with family, we can remember hearing songs and where we were, and it just sort of, it has this ability to transport us back in time. There's this strong nostalgia aspect to Christmas. And I think even in my own life, one of my favorite Christmas songs is I'll Be Home for Christmas, right? The classic version. I asked the first services, no one knew. Who sings that song? No one actually knows. Okay, so the answer in first service was everyone, and so that's also true. Like, Mariah Carey also sings that song. But I like the original version of that song. And I think here's the reason why I like it. So I remember growing up, we would spend our Christmases in West Virginia. That was where my mom was from. It's where her family lives and still lives. And so I remember after school was out, we'd get in the car and we would drive 7 or 8 hours from Georgia to West Virginia. And that's how we spent literally every Christmas. And we listened to Christmas music on the way there. And that song was one of my mom's favorite songs. And I think it was special to her because, you know, we always would go to her home for Christmas, and so we'd always return to her house and her family where she grew up, because when her and my dad got married, she moved from West Virginia and moved to Georgia, and so that song kind of just like was special to her because it was kind of like I'm going and reuniting, going home for Christmas and reuniting with my family, and so it was always one of my favorite songs as well, and I think it was my favorite song because of just that connection, that special time that it was special to her, so therefore it became special to me, and especially now because I live in Texas now, my family still lives in Georgia. So when I hear that song, it kind of snaps me to this place where I'm sitting in this 1997 Jeep Grand Cherokee driving to West Virginia. Like, it takes me to that place in almost an instant, right? And so I think Christmas is just one of those things that it's one of those unique things that has the power to remind us in an instant about the totality of our lives. Right, it can kind of just snap us, and we're at a place, and we can see our life almost like in a timeline, and we can remember where we were, and we can remember kind of, you know, where we gravitate to when we hear those songs or watch those movies, and so that's a pretty unique thing. And I would say that's not by accident. I would say that those feelings that occur in us are actually true of Scripture too. That when you look at the Bible, like, the Bible is written in such a way that there is this nostalgic factor to the Bible and the way that it's written. And what I mean by that is that people who would read the Bible, like, they should read it, and the stories that are found in the New Testament have these really, really direct and interesting links to what's found in the Old Testament. And so when they would see something, particularly if you grew up with Jewish heritage, when you would see something in the New Testament, like, you would see something that seemed very familiar, that would almost be a callback to something that you kind of knew, or shadows of things that you knew before. And so the Bible is written that way very intentionally, that the Bible has this nostalgic factor, this totality factor, where all of these sort of pieces are related, and they're linked, and they all sort of matter together, right? And so one of the first places that we're going to go as we talk about Christmas is really what I would argue where the idea of Christmas begins. It's one of the first places where we can actually begin to see sort of the track or the movement to the moment that we celebrate Jesus lying in the manger. Like, this is one of the first parts in Scripture that actually begins sort of the mark and the march towards that moment. And again, people who are reading that in the New Testament, people who are living in the days of Jesus, would have remembered things, would have remembered words, would have remembered stories. And in a very nostalgic way, their minds would have been brought back to particularly this story. And so one of the characters, I think, that points us to Christmas and sort of kind of unpacks and reveals some really important things for you and I to think when we think about Christmas is this guy named Abram, who then becomes Abraham. And so you don't have this in your outline. You don't have an outline, or you have an outline. It's the wrong outline. So I'm going to give you a minute. If you have a Bible or if you have a phone, grab it. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told them, and Lot went with him, his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and all the people they had acquired in Canaan. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. All right, so let's set up for just a second kind of where we are in the history of the timeline of Scripture. So prior to this, God decides to flood the earth. Just after that, we sort of have the Tower of Babel, so they have that famous story. So at this point in time in history, like, human beings, their batting average is not good, okay? It's not a good time to be a human being on the earth right now, right? Not good, not a good track record so far. And then we come to this guy named Abram. Abram enters this story, and he encounters this God who he hears a voice from. And I want to just picture this for just a second. Abram encounters this God who he hears audibly tell him to pack up his stuff, leave his family, leave the land that he has grown up in, and go to this new land that God is going to eventually show him. All right? So, like, if you were to tell me that story about your life, I would probably ask you to seek medical attention, okay? But that's not how Abraham takes it. And I think that Abraham, as he hears this, like, he hears the promises of God. And I think the reason that he begins to actually be drawn toward this reality or toward this calling or toward what God is asking him to do is because he actually, for the first time, hears the promises of God on his life. He hears it. Because what God is asking him to do is actually not easy. It would be actually pretty terrifying, actually. But weighted against that is actually what God is describing is going to happen in the life of Abraham. That these promises that he's giving Abraham are significant promises. And the Bible makes sure that, like, we know how old Abraham and Sarah are. Like, it makes a point to tell us how old they are, because ultimately, as we look at these promises, they're pretty out there for this couple who is advanced in age, shall we say, that God is going to take them and make them a great nation, that he is going to multiply their descendants. And the specific promise that all of the families of the earth, all of families of history are going to be blessed by you. That's an insane promise. And again, as they hear those promises, like, even no matter how attractive they might have been, no matter how sort of pulling or alluring that those promises might have been, they know that these promises, like, there's no way they can happen quickly. Because of their age, because of where they are, because of who they were at that point in time, they know that these promises cannot come to pass right away. That there's going to be some waiting. And anytime that there's waiting, like there has to be trust, right? There has to be trust. And I think for you and I, that's the most compelling point from this, that Christmas has always been about trust. And it begins, the Christmas story, as I contend, sort of begins here. It begins with a moment of trust. Think about, like, if you're a parent or you are a kid who has parents, let's cover everybody in the room. There is a certain element about the season that there's trust that happens, right? There's trust that occurs. So my kids, who are very young, who can't read a calendar, right? Who have no idea like when the actual Christmas day occurs, who we do all these traditions. There is a lot of trust in me that they're trusting me to actually put these things on the timeline and say we're going to do these things. Because they know that we do them. They're very excited by them. It's a very excited time in my household because of all the things that we do and the traditions that we've sort of established. But there is a trust in me that me as their parents are going to bring these things to fruition, that these things are going to happen, right? And so our kids go to bed at a decent hour, right? They're in bed by usually 7:15, right? Kicking and screaming, but they're in bed. And so one of the things that they look forward to the most is one night during the Christmas season, we will pull them out of the bed, we'll keep their PJs on, we'll put their shoes on, and we'll go for a night walk, and we'll walk around the neighborhood, and we'll look at lights. Like, and so they have that in their brains. Like, it is something they do not forget. Like, they are well aware that that is something that I have promised them that we do, right? And it's locked in, and they know it, right? They trust me on a whole other different level when it comes to, like, I'm giving you this list of things that I want, right? And I'm trusting that you're going to get this to the right person, right? You're going to get this, and you're going to make this stuff happen, right? So there's an element of trust and sort of expectant waiting, right? That we will do our traditions, that we will celebrate Christmas, that we'll celebrate it on the day that we're supposed to, right? So there's this trust that they put in me as their parent, that I will bring these promises to fruition. And Christmas for you and I as believers, like, that there is no difference. There is no difference for us. In fact, if I like to boil it down to one sentence, I would say that the job of a follower of Jesus is to be trusting and expectantly waiting for God's promises to come to fruition. That is our great calling. And look, God has promised you and I significant things as well. And so even though, like, we are not in the text of Scripture, we are certainly a part of the grander story of what God is doing. And so God has promises for you and for me. And here's where a lot of times we get off track and we get a little wonky and we get a little messed up. We get a little messed up and we get a little off balance and we get things go badly when we decide, okay, that the timeline of these promises isn't quite what I want, right? And we see this in the life of Abraham. If you read the entire story of Abraham, because Abraham's looking at the promises that God has given him, and he's like, I'm an old dude. Like, for this stuff to happen, like, we got to get the wheels moving, right? And we see Abraham sort of take things into his own hands. Like, he takes the wheel and starts driving, and things go badly. And that is absolutely the danger for you and I. As you and I wait on God's promises, we can look at the promises of God and say, you know what? Like, I don't want to wait on these things to occur. I want to take things into my own control and begin to do things that bring about these promises or bring about these goodness or bring about these blessings a little bit faster. And look, and just like Abraham, when we do that, things normally go wrong. Or even just losing sight of what God's promises are to us. Or even forgetting exactly, like, what are we waiting on God to do? Because we see that in Scripture as well. We see people of God, the characters of the Bible, these people who lived real lives, who have unique promises of God. Sometimes they live their lives, and in the midst of life, they actually forget what God has promised he's going to do. Look, and that's something that is a unique challenge for you and I, because life gets busy. Life gets hectic. Like, we have these desires in our own hearts. And sometimes what we do is we take the desires of our own heart and lives, and we actually say, okay, these are promises that I've made to myself that I actually want to see go to. And so I'm actually going to supersede the promises of God and say the promises that I've made to me are really, really important too. And so I'm going to put those above the promises that God has asked me to do. And it leads us to a place where we are completely reliant on us. And the Christmas season is not about trust in ourselves. It's about trust of something greater than us. It's about promises that we could never fulfill on our own. That's what trust is. And that's what Christmas is about. Christmas begins, the Christmas story begins with a moment of complete and total trust in the promises of God. And fortunately, you know, God knows that we're human, and God realizes that he needs to reiterate those promises to us. And he does that for Abraham. In fact, he does that if you have your Bibles, in Genesis 15. So just a few chapters later, God's going to reiterate this promise to Abraham, and he's going to do it in a different way. So if you have your Bibles, it's Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And it says, "And he brought him outside." God brings Abram outside, and he said, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And it says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, I can remember there's a Bible story book that I read to my kids, and when we got to this passage, I had to explain to them that there are more than seven stars in the sky, okay? We live in Houston, we can only see seven, right? When we go outside, we count the stars, it's like there's three over there and there's four over there. That's all you can see in Houston. So I had to actually tell them that, no, there's actually lots and lots and lots of stars in the sky. I actually looked this up. A professor at Yale University actually counted the visible stars from Earth. No matter where you are on Earth, there is a number of visible stars that you can see, and that number is 9,096 visible stars from any point on Earth, right? And obviously, that's not the number of stars in the universe. There are actually 100 octillion stars visible in the universe. It's a crazy amount. And so God invites Abraham out of his tent into this dark night and has him look up into the sky, which I can imagine was just, you know, was an unbelievable amount of stars. And he says, "Number the stars." He says, "So will your offspring be." It was a reiteration of the promise. But God doesn't really like look to Abraham and ask him to do anything, right? Because I have four kids, and so if God asks me to do that, like, I'm counting stars and I'm counting tuition and I'm counting like food amounts, and I'm like, how is this going to happen, right? But Abraham doesn't do that. In fact, like the very last passage that we just read, the very last verse of that passage speaks to this incredible person that Abraham was, despite his flaws and despite the fact that he wasn't perfect. But God asks him to number the stars that he sees, if he can, which he can't. And it says he simply did this. He believed God. And it says that God counted that to him as righteousness. To put it in a different way, God looked at Abraham and his response to God and said, "That response is what makes you good." That response. Not your ability to number the stars. Like, not your ability to calculate how long this is going to happen, not your ability to actually figure out how you as an individual are going to make this thing happen. He says, "Your response to me is what makes you good." And I think here's the point for us. Like, Christmas in this season, Christmas is supposed to remind us of what God really wants from us, what God really wants from us. And there are things that we think that we do, that this is what God wants, that this is what God wants to see in us. And if we don't do those things, and we feel like that God is somehow looking at us sort of less than, that we're not as good as we could be. Like I said, I spent my Christmases in West Virginia, and my mom, she comes from a big family. She has four siblings, and so lots of cousins. Christmas Eve was a packed house at my grandma's house. I have lots of uncles. Anybody have that uncle who just gives you a hard time? That's like what his job is? I heard laughing, so I'm going to assume that's a yes. Okay, I have two of those uncles, and I have several cousins who also thought that that was their job. And I can remember one Christmas season where I was very clearly not being a good boy. But my mother came up to me and said, there's someone on the phone for you, right? And so I answered the phone, and apparently it was Santa, who was calling to scold me about how terrible I had been acting. Freaked me out, obviously, right? Because, like, I was very afraid. And so I got my act together a little bit, right? And by the way, there's, like, there's this creepy app that you can download. I don't know if you know this, that actually kind of portrays the voice of Santa and acts like it's calling you, right? So we've taken this to a whole nother just unhealthy, weird level. But that's what the internet does. But you can do that. But don't, because it's weird. But it reminds me, and I laugh about that now, but it reminds me how, like, much, even though this season, like, we really like to like leveraging the behavior modification side of this season, right? Let's leverage this time to really shape behavior in the best way we can. But as I think about that, like, this is the way we see God, though, right? Like, when we think about God and when we think about what makes us good and when we interact with God, like, a lot of times we judge our value based on how we think we are doing in his eyes. Like, when we interact with God, like, we think that, okay, God is going to love me better. God is going to deem me good if I'm doing these listed things. We think that God is going to bless me more, give me more things if I am doing these specific things. Look, and it's actually a really anti-cultural message, too. If we think about our culture, like, what makes a person good? I mean, we could make a laundry list of things that the Bible is going to say, those things do not compute. They do not apply. In fact, Paul in Romans is actually going to point to this very story, this very scenario, in an effort to convince people who believe that God thinks that they're good, so long as they're following all the rules of God and obeying all the laws of God, God will think that they are good. Paul will point to this exact story and say, Abraham existed before the law of God was written. The law of God comes some 500 years after this moment. And so he points to Abraham and he says, but Abraham was counted as righteous. And why? Abraham was counted as righteous because he believed in God. Like, and not like some superficial belief in God. Abraham believed that God was who he said that he was. And what the byproduct of that was still him living as God wanted him to live and doing the things that God wanted him to do. But it wasn't those things that actually made him righteous. It was his heart's belief in who God was, that he believed that this is a God who fulfills promises, that I believe that this is who God is, not the God that I would create, but this God. This is who I believe God to be. And again, the story of Abraham, as we think about how this relates to our lives, like how does this story matter? And how does really Jesus lying in a manger matter? Like, how does that fit into the narrative of our lives? And why are we even talking about this? But the truth is that there's a really, really key verse in that passage when God describes Abraham and the promises of Abraham that relate to you and me. God promises that Abraham, that his life, his family, will be a blessing to every family on earth. Every family on earth. And again, that is the beginning of the Christmas story, because what God was alluding to, he says that, like, one day there will be a baby that is born that will be from your line a blessing from all the earth, to all the earth, to every family that might exist. We're going to take communion here in a minute. If you didn't grab it for some reason, there are some tables out back. Feel free to pop up, run, grab it, come sit back down. But I'm going to read one more passage of Scripture. And it's sort of the passage of Scripture that when we think about Christmas, it's kind of the thing that we remember and the thing that we kind of gravitate to. And it comes from the book of Matthew. So the Christmas story opens in the book of Matthew like this. And I'm not going to read all of it because some of the names are really difficult. So I'm just going to skip over some of those. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And you can read from there all those really difficult names to read, but I'm going to skip down to verse 16 that says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all throughout time, I think we see that God's desires have been the same. But God's desire for Abram and Abraham, God's desire for David, and is ultimately going to be the same thing that God desires from us. God desires our trust. He desires our trust in him. He desires for us to know what makes us good in his eyes. And it's actually a really freeing thing if you think about it. But this would have been the scene, and this would have been the message, and it was the message that Jesus gave to his disciples on that night when they're breaking Passover. It was a message about trust. He made it clear that, like, you're not going to be aware, and you're going to be really confused about the events that are about to transpire, meaning his arrest and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. He said to them, like, we're going to require trust from you because you're going to be confused. You're not going to know what's happening. But remember the promises. Remember the promises. Trust that I am the person who can make these promises come to fruition. He looks at them, and this is going to be a reminder for them about what makes them good. That the very symbolic sort of idea of Jesus' body was the way in which they would become good in the eyes of God. It had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with the sacrifice that was about to be made. Look, and that's the promise that God gives to you and to me today. And that is the promise that we are anxiously and expectantly waiting for God to fulfill. So Jesus took the bread. I pre-peeled my thing off so that it was not as loud, but that's okay. You guys can be loud. So we started with his body. And again, with his mind looking to trust and his mind looking to what this meant, he said, "This is my body, which is going to be broken for you." And then it says that he took the cup and he said that this is my blood, which is going to be poured out for you. It's the blood of the new covenant. And he said new covenant because he realized that there is a totality of scripture here. There's a totality of story here. That there was something that's old, and then now there's something new. And this was the symbolic picture of what that was. So for you and my life, trust is going to be necessary. Remembering what makes us good in the eyes of God is paramount to how we choose to live our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the reminders that we find in Scripture that are old, but are good. Reminders of your character and nature. Reminders, Father, that you care deeply about us, Father, and that you are aware of our days in this moment before those days ever occurred. Lord, as we fast forward to the New Testament, Lord, we're thankful for the sacrifice of even wrapping your son in flesh and sending him to the earth, Father, to be the redemption of us and our lives. And Father, help us to remember, God, that as we continue to live life, a trust in you, a trust in your calling, a trust in what you ask us to do is going to be something that we need. In fact, it's the very heart of what we're celebrating. Lord, and help us be reminded about what makes us good. That it's not how we live our lives. It's not what we do or don't do. It's not the things that we are involved in. It's not the things that we give our money to. It is literally the very essence of what is our belief in you. Or that we move away from living our lives believing that a performance for you is necessary or a certain balancing of good and bad is necessary, God, for you to deem us good. And we would rest in a far more free reality, God, that it is our belief in you that makes us good. So, Father, as we celebrate the season, as we celebrate Christmas, Father, help us to press into those truths. To remember, Father, what is important. Remember who you are.